We begin today the membership class for the Tucson Reformed Baptist Church. Our membership class, and especially today's lesson, is primarily taken from and modeled upon the membership class from our parent church, Grace Covenant Church. We begin this class by looking at the nature of the church itself. If we're going to understand the role of membership in the church, we must first understand what the church is and why the church even exists. So let's begin by thinking about the reason for the church. The church exists due to the absence of Christ. In the ascension of Christ, a void was created. He is no longer physically present and therefore sends his Spirit to teach us. We don't want to go so far as Roman Catholicism, which goes that in Christ's stead the church becomes Christ, and that the Pope is Christ upon earth, or the church is Christ upon earth, and the Pope is the vicar of Christ. But at the same time, it is appropriate for us to remember that Christ is absent, and in his stead he has commissioned his church to carry out his mission upon earth. This is done through the Spirit that works, but it is also through the church that the Spirit himself works. And so at its mere the base of the idea, we want to think about the reason we have a church is because Christ has ascended into heaven and in his absence left his church. Furthermore, it is important for us to think about for a little bit the question, what is a church? We often, if we use the term church, we have certain ideas about it. But at the same time, because there are many ways in which the term church is used, there's an awful lot of confusion in our world about what the church is. With that in mind, it is very easy to get caught up in bad ideas about the church by focusing upon one definition to the exclusion of others. In other words, the church, like many other words that we could use, has a variety of meanings. The only way to truly understand what those meanings are, or what it means in a certain place, is to understand the context. But before we can even do that, we need to think about what the term church, or ekklesia, which is the Greek word from which it is, the word church is translated, means. And furthermore, think about what the different ways in which it's used. Then we can think about the context for its specific places. According to the BDAG lexicon, ekklesia means a regularly summoned legislative body or assembly. It can also mean a casual gathering of people, an assemblage, a gathering. If we think about, first and foremost, these two terms, we can think about, begin to get a picture of what it is. An ecclesia is a gathering of people. It is a collection of people. It is a group of people. It can be a summoned people, as in an officially summoned assembly, or it can be a group of people just meeting casually. But in either case, it is a collection of people, a group of people, an assembly of people. Now, the Greek term, ekklesia, is obviously primarily used in the New Testament. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is also the word used to translate the Israelites' assembly or congregation. So when the Israelites would gather together, that for the early church was understood to be an ekklesia, the church of Israel. In the New Testament, it is frequently used of Christians in a specific place or area, or of a specific group or assembly of Christians, or a congregation or church, as the totality of Christians living and meeting in a particular locality. It is also used frequently as of the universal church, the global community of Christians. And we're going to break these down even further and think of the variety of ways in which it is used in the New Testament, but this gives us a brief overview of the variety of ways in which the term ecclesia is used. It is used to picture a group of people. First of all, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is seen as a ecclesia or church. And now in the New Testament, it is referring to specific groups of Christians or all of the Christians throughout the entire world. So let's think about this in a little bit more detail then. On the one hand, we've used some broad terms, but even then it is broken down and used in a variety of other ways in scriptures, and we use it ourselves in a variety of ways beyond just these broad terms. The most common way that the term church or ecclesia is used in the New Testament is to refer to a communion of believers, a local communion or a local group of believers, the local church congregation, irrespective of size and whether assembled or not. In Acts 5:11, 11:26, 1 Corinthians 11:18, 14:19, 28 and 35, we see the assembled church in local areas mentioned. But also in Romans 16:4, 1 Corinthians 16:1, Galatians 1:2, and 1 Thessalonians 2:14, we see an unassembled church mentioned. Now, the first thing to think about here is this is the local community of believers, whether or not they are assembled or not. If they are the church, are part of the church, then they are seen as being part of the church. Whether the church is assembled at that point in time, they are still part of it. At the same time, though, we must recognize that in this sense, the church is still made up of the body of believers and is not the individual. One of the common mistakes made or bad ideas about the church that is commonly seen in our world today is that somehow we as individuals can be the church. There was a popular contemporary Christian song when I was in high school entitled, You Can't Go to Church Because the Church is You. The idea is that we as individuals are the church, and in opposition to the idea of an institutional church, and not we as individuals as a collective or an assemblage, but as individuals. Individually, I am the church. But this does not fit with the way the word church is used at any point in Scripture, nor with what the word itself means. It is always a group of people. It can mean a group of people not assembled, but it never means an individual. It is always a collection, an assembly, a group of people. But the definition of church doesn't end there. Now, there are those in our world, especially in some Baptist churches, groups like Landmark Baptists and others, that because of the commonality of usage of church being representing the idea of a local assembly, they deny any other definition of church. And of course, this leads to many problems. The most frequently, it means that they end up denying that others around them can be a church if they disagree with them, or deny any kind of cooperative efforts or working together with one another because they reject the idea that anybody else is part of the church because they're not part of their church, because there's only local churches, no groups of churches. But in contrast to that, Scripture does at times speak of the church as a group of churches. In Acts 9:31, Galatians 1:13, and Philippians 3:13, a group of several congregations are designated by the singular word church. So churches in an area or a group of churches are referred to as the church, even though it's not an individual or singular church. This does not exclude the other idea of church, but just points out the variety of ways in which the church is mentioned. Again, we can go too far with this. There are those that would try to emphasize the group of churches to the point of the exclusion of the individual church. Rome is probably the extreme of this, where Rome views itself as a singular church. And if you are not part of the Church of Rome, then you are not a Christian, at least historically, although they're now changing whether or not you can be a Christian and not be part of the Church of Rome. But they view the Church of Rome itself as the church, as the singular church, and then everything else is broken up underneath that. Another way that the church is used in Scripture, though, is that of the universal church. And this is a reference to all those throughout the world who outwardly profess Christ and organize for the purposes of worship. We can see this mentioned in Acts 8:3, 1 Corinthians 10:32, and 12:28. Now, there's a lot of discussion over what exactly the universal church is. On the surface, it is merely anybody throughout the world who professes belief in Christ. And as such, we would also say that just like in the local church, there are those that are members of local churches who are not truly part of the body of Christ, comma. At the same time, there's also those that are part of the universal church, this extensive body of Christ throughout the world. They're not truly part of the body. They are part of the body in name alone. But the universal church refers to the fact that there are Christians throughout the world, that the church or the truth of Christianity does not reside with any one group or one people. We don't have a monopoly on truth of Scripture in the Baptists or in the English-speaking world or anything like that, but that the church goes throughout all Christians, throughout all the world, all those who outwardly profess Christ. Another definition of church, though very closely related to the universal church, is the eternal church. In its most comprehensive meaning, this word signifies the whole body of God's elect, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or shall be united to Christ as their Savior. This is referenced in Ephesians 1:22, 3:10 and 21, and 5:23 through 25. The eternal church is made up of all true believers, all those who have truly been redeemed by Christ, whether in time past or in time to come or currently right now. Anybody who is part of the body of Christ truly and really is part of the eternal church. And so again, although not very often, the church is spoken of in this sense in Scripture. The next thing we can think about is the contrast between the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is seen in Revelation 2:2 and 2:20, is the worldwide church engaged in holy warfare and conflict against whatever opposes the kingdom of God. And this is in contrast with the church triumphant. This is the church in heaven resting from warfare and reigning victorious with Christ. We see the contrast between these two churches throughout the book of Revelation. All Christians that are upon the earth still, who are still breathing and alive, are part of the church militant. We are daily waging war against our enemies or the enemies of Christ. but all those who have gone on, who are now with Christ, are able to cease from their labors. They are no longer at war, no longer in battle, but they are the church triumphant. Another important distinction is the distinction between the invisible church and the visible. The invisible church consists exclusively of those who have been brought into that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is often confused with the universal church. And while they are very closely related and overlap largely, there is some distinction. The invisible church focuses more upon those around the world who have joined a church, who are part of a church, no matter what the denomination. But it can include those who are not truly believers in Christ. The invisible church, while mostly overlapped, does not include anyone who is not in Christ, and at the same time does include some that are not part of local churches. It is a recognition that there are those who are in Christ but have not joined themselves to a local church. It's a recognition that Christ and His Spirit does work when and how He desires, and that He does save some outside of the church, and yet at the same time a recognition that throughout the world, all those that are in Christ, all those that have been redeemed, are part of the true church, the true body of Christ. This is in contrast with the visible church, which consists of all who attend a local assembly. As the sacraments are visible expressions of a spiritual grace, so the local congregation is a visible expression of the invisible union all believers have with Christ. So in contrast with the invisible church, which only includes redeemed people, but includes people that are not part of the church, the visible church is all those who are in churches, who are visible to the eye, yet may include some that are not truly redeemed, who haven't truly put their faith and trust in Christ and been made part of the body of Christ. We come then to the designation and the distinction between the church as an organism and the church as organization. The church as organism is the designation of a communion of believers united in the bond of the Spirit and exercising their gifts for the good of the body. Rather than describing the church as a building of brick and mortar, this portrays that church as a living organism. Romans 12:5 and 1 Corinthians 12:27. This is an important distinction that we need to make. The church is often spoken of in Scripture as an organism, organically growing up in Christ. The key point of this is Christ in the Gospel of John, where He tells His disciples that He is the true vine and they are the branches. The picture here is of an organism. It is a living organism. Christ is the source of the organism, and then all of us grow up off of this. Now, this is an extremely important point that needs to be made. First and foremost, the church is an organism. It exists even when there are no churches. Because of our unity in Christ, Christians will naturally gravitate one towards another. It will naturally come together because we are all part of the same body, the same organism. And so we can think about the various illustrations in Scripture speaking of the church in such a way. It speaks of it as a body, as hands and feet and eyes and ears jointly fit together as this organism all working together. And this is something we need to wholeheartedly affirm. Unfortunately, too often in our world today, there is an emphasis upon church's organism while at the same time an attack upon the church as organization. And in reality, we need to affirm both. both are true. The church is an organism. It does grow up naturally out of Christ. Yet at the same time, the church is also an organization. We are called to come together to elect officers, to exercise church discipline. And so the church as an organization consists of a systematic union of individuals in a body whose officers and members work together for a common end. This is seen in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which is where we see the presentation of church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, and Acts 6, 1 through 8. Scripture frequently speaks of the church in organizational ways. It has members of the body who are put into that place, appointed, elected into those positions. We have the need to have church discipline, a recognition of who is in the church and who is outside. We need to have a recognition of who the officers are of particular congregations. And so we have this organization. This doesn't do away with the organism, but it is important that we recognize that both are important. If we don't have an organization, it is almost impossible for us to look at almost anything with the bringing about the elections, church discipline, etc. And so the church is both an organism and an organization. So having looked for a time at the church as and what is a church and the reason for a church, we want to turn our attention here as we near the, as we come to the second half or the focal point of our point this morning, and that is, why should we join a church? Well, church membership is a biblical organization. Now, one of the things that we often hear in our world today by churches that deny church membership is we don't see in Scripture a place where there is a command to put together a list of those in the church. But at the same time, what we do see in Scripture, the commands we do see in Scripture, compel us to believe that it is important for us to have a church membership. Proper church discipline requires organizations. And having officers also requires organization. So let's think about this for a moment. We are commanded multiple places in the New Testament to exercise church discipline. We can see it in Matthew chapter 18, where we have ought with our brother, and we're to bring him, we're to go to him, but then eventually bring him before the elders and before the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul commands the church at Corinth to put this man out of the church who was unrepentant of his sin. In both cases, if there is not some sort of organizational structure, some sort of delineation of who is in and who is out, there is really, in reality, no way to exercise church discipline. There has to be a way of understanding who is in and who is out. In other words, we do not have the ability or right to just start walking down the street and decide somebody is sinning and they need to have church discipline exercised on them. Or even bringing it closer to home for all of those partaking in the membership class, at this time you have not made a formal decision to join. You may have been coming for a few weeks or maybe a few months, but in either case, you are at this time still exploring whether or not you for sure want to be part of Tucson Reformed Baptist Church. With that in mind, if we were just all of a sudden arbitrarily say you're under church discipline, you would be pretty uneasy about that because you have not made a commitment to this church. You have not declared that you are part of Tucson Reformed Baptist Church. And so in order to ultimately to properly carry out church discipline, there has to be some sort of way of recognizing who is in and who is outside of the church. And so at that point, this brings us to the next point, and that would be that it has to be done decently and in order, another command from the New Testament. And so each church may do things a little bit different, but at the same time, we need to recognize there needs to be some way of delineating. So whereas our specific method of recognizing members may vary from church to church, there does need to be some way that we can recognize this person is inside the church and this other person is not. It is interesting to note that most of the churches, if not all of the churches that today reject membership, generally reject church discipline as well. The few that try to do it, in reality, do not do a very good job because it's basically impossible to exercise church discipline without some sort of membership recognizing who is in and who is not inside the church. Furthermore, officers, churches have officers, pastors and deacons, or elders and deacons. The church, these men do not just appear upon the scene, they're not just arbitrarily placed into position, but they are brought about by the congregation. And if we're going to, we need to have an organization, B, we need to have decide who can bring them in, who is able to recognize them. The pastors don't have the right, or the deacons have the right to ordain themselves. They are to be recognized by others. And as such, there needs to be some sort of organization if we are going to be able to have membership or have officers. Another reason, though, for membership is identification with Christ. There exists an intimate relationship between our Lord and the body of believers of whom he is the head. Christ constantly proclaims that it is the church that he has come for. The church is his body, and that is united to him. Now, on the one hand, we can see this in a much broader sense. We would say that the body of Christ is not just a local congregation. It is the entirety of the believers throughout the world. At the same time, as we've talked about before, with the visible church and the universal church, both of these focus upon the idea of people throughout the world who have identified themselves with local churches and therefore proclaimed that they are part of Christ. And so joining a local church then proclaims that you are in Christ, that you are part of his body, and that you are following him. In contrast to this, we can see what's taking place in the Middle East right now with what's known as the Insider Movement, a teaching whereby people in Muslim countries are taught they can become Christians, they can say they believe in Jesus, but at the same time, due to the persecution, never identify themselves fully with Christ. In other words, they're not baptized, they don't join a local church, they don't even call themselves Christians. They just secretly pray to God when they are home by themselves, that with an attempt to avoid persecution. But this is in opposition to basically everything that Scripture teaches us. Scripture calls us to proclaim him, our identity with him, to be identified with Christ. And one of the ways that we are identified with Christ is by being part of his church, and that includes being part of a local congregation. Church membership also helps provide a commitment to the body of Christ. Local church membership is an outward expression of our commitment to the body of Christ, both in the sense of our, as we talked about in the previous point, of being attached to Christ, but also in commitment to one another within the body. That we're not lone rangers just out here on our own, but that we are working together, committed to aid one another in the local body. Next, it is our responsibility. It is a visible acceptance of our responsibility to one another in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 11 and 1 Peter 4:10. Every part of the body is needed for the body to function. These passages we've mentioned and others, the body of Christ is referred to in bodily terms. Eyes and ears and feet and hands all fit together, all doing its part. It is our duty and responsibility to do what we have been called to do in the body, to not be upset about if we are the foot versus the head, but to remember that each part is of utmost importance and we must all work together. Therefore, it is our responsibility to work one with another. It is also essential to the unity of the body. The Bible sometimes compares the church to a body, an army, a flock of sheep, and a family or household. If we think about each of these illustrations that Scripture uses, each of them focuses upon the need to function together as in unity. I think one of my favorites of this in this list is the idea of an army. The armies at the time the New Testament was written primarily function with the use of a phalanx. We often see in movies today the idea that the armies would line up against each other, they'd be all in formation and they'd attack and they'd kind of fight together as a unit briefly, but then pretty soon they just all break down and it just ends up being a one-on-one fight, and whoever has the most biggest and baddest and strongest guys wins. In reality, warfare at the time of the New Testament, they never broke ranks. If you broke ranks, you were dead. And in fact, generally speaking, the army that would win would be the one who stayed unified, that kept working as a single military unit. It wasn't so important how strong any one man was in that group. What was important was how well they worked together. And so it is with the body of Christ. We're all pretty weak in reality. And no matter how strong any one individual is, unless we are all working together, we accomplish nothing. But if we band together, we can do much. And so it is essential to the body of Christ that we function together in unity, that we are committed to the same thing and going in the same direction. It's also essential for proper government. Only members can have an important part and a vital role in the direction of the local church. Only members have voting privileges at congregational meetings, and only members can be eligible to become officers in the local church. Basically, if you want to be part of the church, if you want to be involved, if you want to help decide directions, if you want to vote, if you want to be an officer or elect officers, then you need to be a member of the local church. And so this kind of gives an overview of why membership is important. To kind of summarize, the church is the institution that God has left Christ has left as he has ascended into heaven. It is the institution he has commissioned through which he primarily works in this world. And for a variety of reasons, we are called to be a part of this local body of believers. It helps identify who we are in Christ, helps us to work one with another, establish accountability for church discipline, and to help establish who our leaders are and who we follow in that. And so we do believe it is extremely important that we be part of the membership of a local church. As we finish up this morning, I want to look at a few things, just general things about our church. I want to think about the philosophy of our church and our purpose for existence. It is important for every local congregation to understand its purpose for existence and to realize its role in the community. We believe our primary purpose for existing is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As a mission church, we were sent out to promote the truths and doctrines of the historic faith following in the tradition of the Protestant Reformations and the Puritans. We exist to glorify God. Our philosophy of ministry is somewhat simple: to glorify God by exalting the Savior, by evangelizing the sinner, and edifying the saint. We want to break each of those down a little bit and think of each of those things that we are to be involved in. The purpose for our existence is to glorify God. God's glory is the highest of all ends and dictates what the means to this end must be. God's glory must have priority over all things, even man himself. All programs, ministries, and methods must be measured by the yardstick of God's glory. And so to glorify God is the ultimate goal that we can have in this world. It's the goal that we as a church strive to have in all that we do. We glorify God by exalting the Savior. We glorify God by making him known, and God is best known in Jesus Christ. The glory of God is best seen in the person and work of Christ. The focal point of our evangelistic message must be the character of God as he is revealed in our Savior. We cannot distinguish the glory of God from the exaltation of the Savior in any real way. On the one hand, yes, we do want to affirm the Trinity and the fact that the Father and the Son are distinct persons of the Trinity. At the same time, the Godhead is best manifested in Christ. And if we are going to worship and glorify God, we must worship and glorify Christ. Christ is the one who is revealed to us. The common idea in our world today that we can be spiritual and believe in God without believing in Christ finds no place in Scripture. God is revealed through the Son, and the only way that we can come to God is through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We also glorify God by evangelizing the sinner. We are to glorify God, making him known by exalting the Savior, and the Savior is best exalted, the message of the cross, proclaimed to sinners. As we go out in this world, if we're going to truly glorify God, we need to proclaim him to others. We need to point others to the cross of Christ, and as the best way that we can glorify God. We also glorify God by edifying the saint. An essential part of glorifying God is teaching others to know and glorify him. The Great Commission calls us not only go and make disciples of all nations, but also to be teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We cannot distinguish in reality evangelization from discipleship, soul winning from making disciples. There is no concept in Scripture of just going out and getting people into the church or getting people to pray a prayer or getting people so-called saved. We are to make disciples. That begins with evangelism but continues through teaching in the church. And this is what we need to be about as a body of believers, as a church, is not only evangelizing but also edifying one another and building each other up in the faith. Finally, just to give an overview of our church name is, of course, the Tucson Reformed Baptist Church. Our church verse is Colossians 1:28, which is on the front of our bulletin every week. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And to think through that verse, we proclaim him in all that we do, warning everyone, which is evangelizing, but then teaching, the edifying one another with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. And our church motto, working to exalt our Savior, evangelize his world, and edify his saints. And so that is an overview of why we believe it is important to be part of the church and what our church is about, the nature of Tucson Reformed Baptist Church.